Man, they need to sing that again next week. Praise the Lord. What a fantastic message and what a fantastic reminder of who we are as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful, wonderful song. Thanks for picking that one out, Terry and choir. Thank you for singing it so well and leading us into worship today. Well, we are going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and before we dive into Matthew 1:1, I want to pray. I want to pray for the deacon family in Joe's passing, and I also want to pray for one of our missionaries who's here with us today, sitting down front here, grateful for our missionaries. And I don't want to mention her name or the country where she serves. I think many of you already know her, but I do want you all to recognize that we do love and pray for our missionaries and support them in any way that we can. So let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father God, it is so good to be reminded that we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are victorious. We will rise. And Father, we look forward to that day. And while we're left here on earth, Father, would we serve you? Would we worship you? Would we please you? Would we obey you? Would we spread your gospel around the world as we wait for our Lord Jesus to come again that we may rise? And so, Lord, I thank you for our missionaries who are all over the world serving you, bringing light into darkness. Father, I pray that you would encourage our missionaries, that they would know the peace that you have, the presence of the Holy Spirit to comfort them and guide them and lead them and embolden them as they serve where they serve. Father, would you just wrap your arms of love and grace around them even now and let them know that they are loved, that they are prayed for, that they are supported. And Father, thank you for the privilege that is ours to have our missionaries come home from time to time. And Lord, I just pray that that would be a good, restful time. Father, we do lift up the deacon's family to you today. We know, Lord, that that's a family in grief right now. And as they make plans and preparations for Joe's funeral, we just pray that you would love them and encourage them and just let them know, Lord, that you're a great God of great peace and a great God of great grace. We pray and we ask these things today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're new to our church, or if you haven't been here in a while, we have been studying God's plan of redemption. And that plan of redemption has been traced throughout the Old Testament. And today, we are now in the Gospels. We have made it to Christ and His arrival. We have been waiting for this moment ever since we read Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It was there that a promise was given that the offspring of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And we have been waiting and waiting and waiting for the serpent crusher, serpent killer to show up and to, through his victorious death on the cross and his glorious resurrection, defeat Satan, death, hell, and the grave. So we've been waiting. We have been waiting for weeks in this study. We have studied so many promises that have pointed us forward to this Messiah. And now we are in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and we have before us a genealogy. A genealogy answers three fundamental questions. Who is Jesus? Where did he come from? And why should I listen to him? That's all here in Matthew chapter 1. He writes this in such a way that our ears perk up, that our eyes focus in, that we begin to listen for this Christ, this Messiah, this one who will crush the head of the serpent and usher in the kingdom of God. That genealogy is awakening us to Christ. Because the most important thing about you and the most important thing about me is what we believe about Jesus. And it begins in his genealogy. You can't just skip this genealogy because it is loaded with truth about who Jesus is and where he comes by. You say, why is it that the most important thing about me is what I believe about Jesus? Because what you believe about Jesus will determine your eternal destiny. What you believe about Jesus will decide whether or not you spend eternity with God in heaven or whether you spend eternity in hell with Satan. Jesus Christ is the difference maker. Knowing him, trusting him, surrendering to him, loving him, following him. When we get to Matthew 1:1, Jesus is announced to us. Matthew is making a proclamation. The Christ is here. The Messiah is here. Listen up. Pay attention. So if you're going to announce the arrival of God's Son, how would you do it? If you're going to announce the arrival of God's Son, how would you do it? You've heard this expression, you go big or you go home. You know what God did? God went big. God went big in the announcement of Jesus Christ. Think about this. When you read Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2, you see in these narratives the supernatural activity of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I went through this week and I just underlined the word Holy Spirit in those four chapters. And he's all over the place. And the reason he is all over the place is because the birth of Christ is supernatural activity. This is what God is doing in sending us Emmanuel, God with us, breaking into this world, into time, into space, taking on flesh, dwelling among us, living a perfect, sinless life in order to make him a perfect, sinless sacrifice so that he could meet the righteous requirements of the law. When you and I could not. And in the exchange on the cross, he takes my sin, he takes your sin, he takes the sin of the world, and he exchanges his righteousness for our sin. What could be greater? What could be bigger? What could be more amazing that Christ would take my sin, my guilt, my shame on the cross and exchange my guilt, my shame for his righteousness? That we might, when we are looked at, no longer be looked at those who are under condemnation, but now we are those who are loved by God, and he now pours out his grace and mercy on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you go big. You go big with lots of supernatural activity. You go big with lots of angels. Have you ever just stopped in the birth narratives and gone through and just underlined every spoken word or every occurrence of angels, God's messengers, and they're predicting, they're attending to, they are announcing the birth of the Messiah? How about going big with astrological phenomena? Say, what do you mean by that? There's a star, and it's a star that some magi from the east see, and they come. And the Bible tells us that these were wise men and they were bearing gifts that were fit for the coronation of a king. Even the sky was announcing the birth of Jesus. It reminded me of Psalm 19 where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." You go big with astrological phenomena. You go big with magi and wise men bearing gifts for the king. You go big because the glory of the Lord is radiating throughout the whole process. Over in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, it says that the glory of the Lord shone among them, and they were terrified, the shepherds were, because the radiance of the glory of God showed up at his son's birth. To show that this was a glorious moment, a glorious birth, a glorious entrance into the world. But what's also interesting is that God did go big, but he also went humble, didn't he? When you start to think about Mary and Joseph, very ordinary, very obscure, very unknown, and yet that's who he chooses. He doesn't speak through Israel's leaders. He speaks through the humble. He speaks through those who know they need salvation and a Savior. You think about Bethlehem. I mean, if you're going to go big, where would you have Jesus be born? In Jerusalem, in the temple. But now we see Jesus born in Bethlehem at a place where there was no room for him at the inn, and he has to be born in, essentially placed into a feeding trough, a manger. And then what about those shepherds? Stinky, lowly shepherds. Dirty shepherds. The shepherds are the first eyewitnesses. Not the religious scholars. Not the religious leaders, but it was shepherds that God revealed his son to. So Matthew is establishing Jesus as Israel's true and rightful king. That's what's happening in chapter 1. So a genealogy is establishing three particular things for us to latch on to. Number one, it legitimizes family relationships, family ancestry, or family lineage. Most of you, if not all of you, have heard of or done a family tree. And they oftentimes will reveal some very interesting relationships and connections that you didn't know were there. Well, it's no different with the genealogy of Jesus, because the question is going to come up, how does this Jesus have the right to rule us? How does this Jesus have the legitimacy to come and establish himself on David's throne? That's going to be answered in this genealogy. He has the right to lead Israel. This guy is legit. He is the real deal. He is the royal line of David. And so the genealogy legitimizes family. The second thing it does is it connects God's promises to God's fulfillment. The Old Testament is a book of promise. It's a book of prophecy. It's a book of prediction. And now we're going to see the fulfillment of that in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So look, if you will, at how this works in verse 1. The book, or the record, of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Folks, that is strikingly significant. Because in the very first verse of Matthew 1:1, you now know why we spent so much time building up through Abraham and David to the Christ. If you were sitting there for weeks saying, why are we talking about David? Why are we talking about Abraham? Now we know. Because when Matthew wants to introduce Jesus, he begins by referring to Jesus as a son of David, actually the son of David and the son of Abraham. And who were Abraham and David? They were pillars. Pillars in the Old Testament. They were men of great faith. They were men of great conviction. But they were also sinful men. We know that they were not the Messiah, but pointed us forward to the Messiah. And so when you read verse 1, just to break it down a little bit, the book, that word is biblos. It means book or record or recording. What is Matthew doing but recording the genealogy? That word means origins. It can also mean birth, Genesis, or new beginnings. And I really like that idea, that this is the book of new beginnings. This is a book about a new beginning, that Christ is coming into this world, and he is coming in order to seek and to save the lost, to establish the kingdom of God, to make a way for sinners to come into the kingdom of God. It is a record of Christ and his finished work that he gives us through this new beginning. The book of the genealogy, now it says, of Jesus. That's a critically important word. Where did his name come from? Well, you have your Bible open, I hope. Just turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and look at verse 21. The angel is speaking to Joseph. And in verse 21, it says this, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Yahshua. That means the Lord saves. The Lord saves. So from his birth, he is known as the Savior. He doesn't become the Savior, he is the Savior. When we are born into this world, you and I are born sinners. But when Christ is born into this world, he is born Savior. That is his name, that is his title, that is his mission, that is his focus. Jesus is about our salvation. He will save his people from their sins. A Savior has arrived, and his name is Jesus. Matthew will use this name for Jesus over 150 times in his gospel. Interestingly, Christ, which is the next part of his name, is only used 16 times in his gospel. So it's clear that Matthew prefers the name Jesus to emphasize the salvation that is being worked out through his coming and through his dying and through his resurrection. So the book of the genealogy, or the new beginning of Jesus Christ, that word Christ is Christos. It means the anointed one, the one who is set apart by God as the Messiah. And we know that the Jews had many ideas, many wrong ideas about what the Messiah would be like, that he would be a military Messiah, he would be a warrior Messiah, he would defeat Rome, and Israel would be the new world regime. And so they were so excited that this kind of Messiah would come. But Isaiah already prepared us, didn't he? In chapter 53, that this would be a suffering Messiah. This would be a servant Messiah. And so as we think about the promises that are made in the fulfillment of those promises in Christ, it really brings it into focus here when we start to talk about the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. The Son of David is a key term. It should, as you have studied the Old Testament, create in your mind a certain perception. And that perception is that David is promised a forever kingdom, and he's promised a forever king, a forever son who will reign as that king. In other words, the royal line of Israel for kingship comes through David. And that is why, even before Abraham is mentioned, David is mentioned, because of the promises that were made to David. Those you can find, by the way, and we spent a whole week on those. You can look the sermon up online. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 12. David, you're going to have a forever kingdom that will never end. And you're going to have a son who will sit on that throne forever and ever and ever. And we have been waiting for that moment. And what Matthew is announcing to you and I is that that moment is now. Christ has arrived. And the one who was promised to David, the Son of David, is now here in the flesh. Jesus has an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus has an everlasting reign. He is the eternal Son of David and the eternal Son of God. That's why we should trust Him if we want to be a part of something that is going to outlast this old world. You better be hoping and praying that you have this relationship with the Eternal One. But not just David, look also at the Son of Abraham. This is the one in whom all the promises made to Abraham would be fulfilled. Same could be said for David. This is the one in whom all the promises made to David will be fulfilled. What were the promises that were made to Abraham? God promised Abraham a people who would be set apart for God. God promised Abraham a land that would be set apart for God's people. And God promised Abraham would be a blessing for all the nations, that all the nations would be blessed through you, Abraham. So how does God bring this about in the person and work of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer is the gospel. The gospel is the blessing to the nations. The blessing to the nations is Christ. It is His salvation that is proclaimed among the nations, that whosoever would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. It is through repentance and faith that we become believers in Christ, followers of Christ, surrendered to Christ. Why? Because He is the blessing that God intended to give to the nations. So we shouldn't hold on to Him, but we should pass Him along. We should let others know what a great blessing He is to us and what a great blessing He could be to others. We know Jesus is preparing a place for us. He told us that, didn't He, in John chapter 14. We know that Jesus is drawing a people toward Him and for Him, for His glory, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, set apart for God. So these two anchors of the Old Testament, Abraham and David, are anchoring our salvation. When the Jews would have seen David and the Jews would have seen Abraham in the genealogy of Christ, they would have sat up and they would have took notice. This is indeed the Christ who is in the royal line of David and a true Israelite like Abraham. Well, I said, one, it legitimizes family. Number two, it connects God's promises to God's fulfillment. But three, it displays God's sovereignty. I want you to think about this. In this list of names, there are adulterers, there are liars, there are idolaters, there are so many examples of sin and disobedience in this list of names. And yet, God brought His Messiah through that lineage. Amen. To me, it's amazing. How much family dysfunction did we read about in the Old Testament? I mean, you're not even out of the first, what, four chapters of Genesis, and what's happened? Cain has killed Abel. Family dysfunction. You're not too far along into the story of the Old Testament, and what do you hit? You hit infertility. Women who cannot have children that are keys to the succession and the lineage of the Messiah. So family dysfunction cannot get in the way. Famine. How many times did we read, there's a famine in the land, there's a famine in the land. If you don't have food, you can't feed people. So it's hard to have people if you don't have food. But in every situation, God protected and provided for His people. So family dysfunction could not get in the way. Famine could not get in the way. Infertility could not get in the way. Sin and disobedience could not get in the way. Idolatry and idolatry could not get in the way. God overcomes obstacles to preserve His people and to protect the line of redemption. He does it over and over and over. Which leads me to say that nothing can stop God's will. Nothing can stop God's plan. So many times in the Old Testament, we would have said, hey, it's over, it's finished. We can't recover from this blunder. We can't recover from this episode. And yet over and over again, God shows His grace, His mercy, His perseverance, His providence, His sovereignty in making sure that this line is protected and perpetuated. In fact, someone said it this way: the genealogy is a beautiful picture of God guiding history to conform to His own redemptive purposes. Think about that. This is not random. This is not haphazard. This is not God saying, oops, didn't see that coming, need to make an adjustment here. No, God is in complete control in bringing the Messiah into the world at His perfect time, at His perfect place. So that all of it is by the hand of God. And it is beautiful to see the sovereignty of God. I just want to point out, there's five women mentioned in the genealogy. All of them are Gentiles. All of them are outsiders. Tamar is mentioned in verse number 3. She's a Canaanite. You read her story in Genesis chapter 38, where she dressed up as a prostitute and seduced her father-in-law to get children. You look down at verse number 5, and you see there the name Rahab. Rahab was a harlot, a prostitute, who hid the spies when they went in to spy out the promised land. And yet Rahab shows up in the genealogy of Jesus. The next female that you see listed there, Boaz, the father of Obed, I'm still in verse 5, by Ruth. Where was Ruth from? Ruth was from Moab. She was outside of the covenant promises of God's people, And yet she shows up in the genealogy of Jesus because of Jesus being our kinsman redeemer. You look at David in verse 6. They won't even mention David's wife by name. It's Bathsheba. Bathsheba the Hittite. But she's mentioned. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah that we know is Bathsheba. Bathsheba shows up in the genealogy. Mary, verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Now, we could look at the men, and the men would have all kinds of reputation issues and all kinds of disobedience and idolatry. But what does this tell you? I think it's the point of the passage. Jesus came to rescue sinners like us. When I see these names listed, it shows God's grace, doesn't it? It shows God's forgiveness, doesn't it? It gives us hope. It gives us hope. These are not perfect people. And if you think in your mind, oh, in order for me to know and love and worship God, I've got to be a perfect person, you're not reading the same Bible. The Bible says we are all sinners. Our sins have separated us from God. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is that our sin did not short circuit the process of bringing the Messiah into the world. In fact, God, in His grace and mercy, used it in order that we might see this perfect Savior. He gives hope for liars and murderers and adulterers and prostitutes, the unfaithful, the immoral, the disobedient, because Jesus, hear me, Jesus came to rescue sinners. Matthew 9:13, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's what this gospel is about. Christ is calling us, out of where we are and into His forgiveness and into His grace and into His mercy. Friend, I've said this many times from the pulpit. There's either your sin is one of two places today. One of two. It is either on Jesus, because there's been a point in time in your life where you confessed Him to be your Savior and you believed in your heart that God took your sin and placed it on Christ. And Christ took that sin and nailed it to the cross. Or your sin is on you. It's either on Jesus or it's on you. Amen. And if it's on Jesus, you will be saved and one day you will rise. But if it's on you, you will die. And you will spend eternity separated from God in a horrible place called hell. That's the reality of Jesus. That's why He's the difference maker. That's why when I said, why should I listen to Him? Matthew is screaming at the top of his lungs, because He's the everlasting King. That's why you should listen to Him. Because He is the one who conquers death, hell, and the grave. That's why you should listen to Him. Because He's the one who loved you enough to go and die on that old rugged cross, that you might have eternal life. Father, thank You. Thank You for the way You start us off in the gospel. And Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here today that doesn't know You, maybe they've been watching online on the stream and they come to this time of invitation and Lord, You're just dealing with their heart because there's no other Savior. There's no plan B. There's no plan C. It's plan A, and His name is Jesus. So friend, I'm just going to ask you in a moment an invitation to come to Christ, to get on the team Jesus, to surrender your life to Christ. Friend, He is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And the only way we can come to the Father is through Him and through His work on the cross. And I just want to ask, have you surrendered your life to Christ? Can you truly say that He's the Lord of your life? I'm not talking about attending a church. I'm not talking about reading a Bible. I'm talking about a genuine surrender through repentance and faith that says, Lord, I'm tired of living in sin. I'm tired and weary of disobedience. I have no peace. I have no joy. I have no hope. And the reason why is I don't know Jesus. I turn from my sin and I turn to Jesus. I believe that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. I believe that Jesus died the death that I deserved for my sins. And in this great miracle of exchange, He took my sin and He gave me His righteousness. So that when God now sees me, He sees me as the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a gift. What an exchange. And friend, that can happen today. That transaction can happen today. If you'll bow to the Lord Jesus. If you'll surrender to the Lord Jesus. And for some of you, maybe you just know from this message that while Christ does not have His rightful reign and place in your life, there's some things that have gotten in the way. There's some things that you have allowed to raise up as idols. And God is just reminding you today, why would you do that to the great Son of David? Why would you do that to the great Son of Abraham? Why would you do that to the one who has overcome our sin? And you just need to spend some time getting close to Jesus again. So, Father, it's Your invitation. Others may be here who want to join our church. We invite them to come and call Madison Avenue home. Others who may want to come for a decision of baptism, we invite them to come. But, Lord, the only thing we want to do right now is Your perfect will. Nothing more and nothing less. And whatever that looks like, to just say to You, Lord, make me obedient to how You have spoken. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet.